as I was preparing for retreat, as we're preparing for this message, I kept getting the sense that God is getting ready to enter our church, our community, into a new season. You know, we like to use that word season a lot in churches because they're able to help us identify or label the different, I guess, the different stretches of time that God has for us, what God's doing within our community at a given time. And the thing that I'm sensing as we approach retreat in this season, the thing that I'm sensing more than anything is that it feels like God's moving us from winter into spring. Now, I know it's ironic that we're kind of moving from spring into summer, but I do sense that as a church, as seasonally, God is moving us from a season of winter into a season of spring. And there's just one passage that God kept bringing to my heart that we're going to read through today. So we're going to look at Matthew 13, 1 through 9. And so whether you're going to retreat with us this weekend or whether you're not, I feel like this is a relevant message, a relevant passage that God wants to highlight today. And so this is the word of the Lord. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The story we just read is famously known as the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. But what's interesting, though, is that the focus of this story is not so much on the sower. It's not even on the seed that the sower is sowing. The focus of this story, the focus of this parable, is actually on the soil. You know, when a lot of you know this story, but when Krista and I first moved to San Francisco, we moved to the city in 2016. Krista really wanted to get into gardening. And she was like, you know, she had this dream of growing her own herbs, growing her own greens, her own fruit. And so she really wanted to get into gardening. But the problem was, like many apartments here in San Francisco, our space had no area to garden. And so naturally, Krista went online and she found a cute little community garden in Petrillo Hill, right at the top of the hill next to McKinley Park. And she signed up. She's like, yes, I'm so excited. My dream's going to become a reality. I'm going to grow strawberries. I'm going to grow different things. It's going to be great. And she's like, cool. Unfortunately, all the spots were taken, and so they put her on a waiting list. And she's like, all right, you know, that's cool. I can wait a little bit. You know, my dream could be deferred just for a little bit. I'll wait a few weeks. I'll wait a few months even to get back to where the wait list, 7 years. 7 years wait list to get into a plot in the community garden. So Krista was like, all right, this is a sign from the Lord Almighty. I am never gardening. It's just not going to happen while we live here in San Francisco. Well, the years passed, we grew older, I got a little chunkier, and years passed, and we forgot all about it. But crazy enough, last year, 2024, Krista gets this email in her inbox saying that she finally got a plot in the community garden. And so for the last year, Krista has been gardening her butt off. She's been gardening with her two sons. They've been growing blueberries. And there's actually a problem. People have been stealing her blueberries and her strawberries. I know, right? So she literally printed a sign she made through ChatGPT saying, you know, this is a family-owned garden. When you steal from us, you're stealing from my children.
Oh, wow.
And so people have still been stealing.
No!
What's wrong with us? What's wrong with humanity? And so she's been growing blueberries, strawberries. We had a surplus of zucchinis for a time and all sorts of things. Now, you know what's funny is because when you're married, you'll discover this. I don't know if you've experienced this with a friend or a partner, a roommate, or someone you love. When your partner gets into something, like gets deep into something, by default, even if you have no interest in the thing, you learn all sorts of things about the thing that they're into. Right now, my wife is very ill. She is very obsessed with BTS, the Korean K-pop group. She loves BTS. And now, you know, I had no interest in K-pop, no interest in BTS. I know all their names. I know all their songs. I know what they look like. I know when they're coming on tour. They're supposed to get back together as a band soon. I know when they're getting out of the army. I know all sorts of things because my wife is into it. Now, on my own, I would have never gone out of my way to learn more about gardening. But by proximity, by default, I learned a lot about gardening. Case in point, over the last year, I learned an ungodly amount of information about soil. Now, on my own, I would have never gone out of my way to learn more about soil. It's not on my bucket list of Google searches or Reddit deep dives or YouTube searches. But we were on a date night once. You know, Krista, she leans over, and I think she's going to tell me something romantic. She's like, Nikki, you look great tonight. You smell great. Oh, my God, you look amazing. She leans over, and she's like, you know what's crazy about soil? And she goes on about soil. And I'm listening, and in my mind, I'm like, I don't really care. But you know what's I found out soil is actually really crazy. It's actually really interesting. For example, do you know how many different types of soil there are in the United States? Any guesses? How many guesses?
3,000.
That's a pretty good guess. 70,000 different types of soil just in the United States alone. And I didn't know this, but did you know that depending on what seed you have, on the crop or the fruit or the plant that you're trying to grow, there are specific types of soil that you must use in order for that seed to grow. I thought, you know, you just grab some seed of something you want, just grab dirt from the plot next door, just put it together and things will grow. No, you need specific types of soil for specific types of seed. The soil matters. And in today's parable, Jesus is getting to the heart of what this story is about. And he's saying, how many of you know that the problem is not the seed? The problem is the soil. In other words, God, he's always speaking. God is always moving toward us in love. God is always working on our behalf. God is always active in our lives. The problem is that more often than not, the soil of our hearts prevents the seed of the gospel, the seed of God's promises, the seed of God's blessing from bearing fruit in our lives. God can be moving miraculously in our circumstances. God can be speaking promises and blessings over our lives. God can be answering the very prayers that we've been praying right under our noses. And yet it's possible that we can be missing it because our hearts are not postured to receive it. What happened to the lights? Crazy. God's trying to say something. I don't know. Now, let's not forget that when Jesus was walking the earth, right? Jesus, if you think of him, he was the answer to humanity's problem. He was the greatest gift from God to humanity. He was the Messiah, the Savior. But as Jesus walked the earth, there were so many people that encountered Jesus, that met Jesus, that heard of Jesus, that were unable to see that he was the very answer to their prayers, to the fulfillment of their ancient prophecies. He was the very answer to the problems they were experiencing on a personal and societal level. Jesus, the very Messiah, was walking the earth, yet very few people recognized him. What I want to propose is that Jesus is doing far more than we think he is in our lives. Jesus is saying a lot more than we think he's saying in our lives. Jesus is moving in so many different ways, but oftentimes the soil of our hearts, the posture of our hearts, the posture, our orientation towards God is not correct. And so we're unable to perceive it. And I just get this sense that there's so many of us here in this room who are wondering, like, God, where are you? Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you speaking? God, why aren't you moving in my circumstances? God, why aren't you breaking through on my behalf? But it's not that he's not speaking. It's not that he's not moving. It's not the seed. It's the soil. We find later in this passage, Jesus goes on to explain these different types of soils, the different types of context, heart postures, where the seed falls into. And he goes on to explain in more detail what this parable means. And he's able to describe four different types of soil, rather four different postures of the heart that we all enter into that have a profound effect on how we experience God in our lives. So we're going to go through these four different types of soil, these four different postures. And I believe in doing so, maybe God will help us identify what our posture toward God is in this season and what we can move towards. You ready? If you can get tracking with me, cool. You guys interested in soil now too?
I am.
70,000, that's crazy. All right, the first soil. The first soil that we learn about is the hard soil, which represents the hardened heart. In Matthew 13, 18 through 19, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. In the first century, there were these small paths, these pathways, that often separated one owner's field from another. And so, like, if Isaiah was my neighbor, there would be this path that was very clearly separating our two different fields. But there are also these other small paths within my own crops, within my own field and farm, that also divided up the different sections of my property, right? There's a path that divides the blueberries from the strawberries, right? And the cilantro from the celery. There are different pathways that weave throughout my crops and throughout the fields. And so every day, farmers and animals and even travelers that were trying to get from one place to another, they would use those paths. They would walk on them. They would bring their cattle across them, their wagons across them. And they would walk on these small pathways in order not to step on the growing crops, right? That's messed up, right? Why would you walk over someone's growing crops? And over time, these small paths, because they were walked on so much, would become extra condensed, extra hard-packed from constant use. And so when the time came during the year for the farmer to plant their seeds, they would often throw their seeds onto the prepared soil, into the prepared areas. But some of those seeds would land outside of the prepared soil and onto those very pathways. Now, the seeds that landed in the soil, they would grow, but the seeds that fell onto those pathways, they wouldn't be able to penetrate the ground because it was too hard. It was too compressed, right? It had been packed in so hard by constant use that the seeds would not be able to grow roots. It would not be able to go down deep beneath the soil. And so what would happen is these seeds left on the surface, unable to penetrate the hard ground, would be swooped up by birds. Those birds would devour those seeds before they were able to bear fruit. Now, what does Jesus mean by saying all of this? I believe what Jesus is asking is that, is your heart hardened? You know, life has a way of hardening us, doesn't it? You know, I'm convinced, I say this all the time, that one of the greatest challenges that we face in life is learning to remain childlike while growing up. Notice I said childlike, not childish. Right, we have enough fully grown adults on our dating apps and different parts of our society, right? I'm not talking about immature man babies or woman babies. I'm talking about growing up but remaining childlike, right? As we grow older, we tend to lose our childlikeness. We tend to move from hopeful to cynical, from tender to callous, from wonder to worry, right? Think about Mr. Fredrickson from Up before Russell. Right? He's this grumpy old man. He's hardened. And that's a caricature of that symptom. But many of us experience that in our lives. I feel it. I'm almost 40. Well, actually, I'm still 2 years away. I know I look very young. But as I'm getting older, I feel the hardening of life. I feel myself moving in that direction. And if we're not careful, if we're not intentional, the struggles, the disappointments, and the burdens of life will harden our hearts. I mean, think about yourself 10 years ago. Like, do you even notice the temptation of callousness, of hardness, of numbness, of apathy, of jadedness creeping up on your heart, right? It's very real. And this often manifests as jadedness, as I said. We have to ask ourselves, are there any areas of our lives where we've lost hope that God is going to move? Where you're closed off to the possibility of change, right? I'm never going to get married. My business will never take off. I'll never fulfill my dreams. This relationship will never be repaired. I'll never find the right community, right? There are some areas of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, are hardened, and we don't believe that God can move or speak in that area. The hardened heart is this unreceptive, unresponsive posture to God, because the truth is unable to penetrate the hardness of our heart, right? They hear the message, Jesus says, but they don't understand it. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus isn't saying by saying they don't understand it is that this person is not saying that this person can't intellectually grasp the truth, right? That these concepts of faith are beyond their mental capacity. That's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says they don't understand it, what he is saying is that what they have come to know about God, know about faith, know about life, has not led to any life-changing transformation. Come on. We live in the information era. How many of us do, you know, we go down deep dives on random topics that bear no fruit in our lives? I go through like random stretches on YouTube where I went through this phase while I was learning about like how to cook the proper steak. I ain't cook no steak. I had to go to Mike's house. He cooked me a steak this past week, right? I don't know how to cook steaks, but I'm watching hours and hours about how to cook the perfect steak, but it led to nothing changing in my life. And I would argue that what Jesus is talking about here is we know so many things about faith. Listen, more than any generation, we know the Bible in and out. Even if you think you don't know a lot, you know more than the average person even a few decades ago. I know. But the thing is, how much of what we know is actually leading to transformation or change? How much of what we know is actually getting from here to here? You know, we talked about it a few months ago, but they say the longest journey that you'll ever have to take is 18 inches. The 18 inches from your head to your heart. Now, if you think about it, 18 inches doesn't seem like a long distance, yet many of us, we go our entire lives unable to close that gap. And this, I would argue, is the core struggle in our spiritual lives. How do we get what we know about God in our heads down into our hearts? I know that God loves me unconditionally, but why do I still feel like I'm never good enough? Right? I know that God is always with me, but why do I still fear ending up abandoned and alone? I know that God will give me more than I can ask or imagine, but why do I still worry about my future? Right? The journey of faith is all about learning how to get what we believe about God in our heads, the scriptures we read, the songs we sing, the revelation we receive, getting it from our heads down into our hearts, down into our bodies, down into our lived experience. The great theologian Karl Barth, he once said, the aim of theology is not merely to get it known, but to get it lived. And this is perhaps one of the greatest troubles or challenges we come across as modern day Christians. We get a lot known, but we get very little lived. And I think that those who have become disillusioned with faith or given up on it altogether are simply those who got it known, but were never able to get it lived. They kept hearing about the peace of God that transcends all understanding, but were unable to actually experience that peace in their lives. They kept hearing justice preached, but they didn't see it experienced or embodied in the communities of faith that they were part of. Listen, we don't need more information. We don't need to hear more sermons. We don't need to read more books. We don't need to listen to more podcasts. What we need is to take what we already know and actually live it. And so, is your heart like the hardened soil? Is your heart hardened? Are you unreceptive or unresponsive to God in certain areas of your life? Are there areas of your life where you've grown calloused? Where you don't believe God is going to move? Where you've lost hope completely? Where is your heart hardened in the sense that you can't seem to move what you know in your head down into your lived experience? That is the hardened heart. The second soil that Jesus talks about is the rocky soil. It's the shallow heart. Matthew 13:20-21. The seed falling on rocky grounds refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. There's a type of soil that looks really good on the surface, right? It looks like it's very fertile. It looks like it's going to bear the best crops. But just beneath it, just below the surface, is actually a thick layer of bedrock. So the farmer, they would see this soil and they would think, oh, this is really good soil. And so he would sow his seed, not realizing that the soil was actually very shallow, that there was a hard surface of rock right beneath the surface. And as a result, the seed wouldn't be able to grow deep roots. Now, the thing about these seeds, initially, these seeds would spring up really quickly. Right? They're the star plants. They get the A pluses and all the golden stars. They would look like the best, most promising plants in the entire field. You're like, these are the champions. These are going to yield us a great harvest. But you find as the rainy season subsides and the hot desert winds begin to blow, these plants that have looked so healthy and promising, they actually begin to dry out, they get scorched, and they eventually die just as quickly as they grew. They're flash in the pan. Both Matthew and Mark, they call this temporary faith because it's a kind of faith that doesn't last. You know, a few years ago, as I was praying to God, I kept hearing, this will date me, but it was the time when Katy Perry's Fireworks came out, that song. And I kept hearing God say, "Mickey, don't be a firework." I'm like, "But Katy told me, baby, you're a fire." Like, come on, God. Like, what do you mean? It's like, don't be a firework, be a torch. And he's like, there's so many people in your generation that are like fireworks. They're flashy, they're big, they're bright, they're flamboyant, they're amazing, but they're only lasting for a second. But a torch slowly burns throughout time. A torch stays lit. It's not about the flash or it's about the substance. It's about the flame enduring. And both Matthew and Mark call this temporary faith because it's a faith that doesn't last. As soon as it gets difficult, as soon as there's opposition, as soon as it gets painful, as soon as it costs something, as soon as it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, they fall away, they crash out. You know, the older I get, I'm just not impressed with the flashy stuff anymore. Like, on my Instagram feed and TikTok for some reason, I see all these flashy relationship goals and different couples that are influencers that show how amazing they are. Listen, I'm not impressed by people who get married anymore. I'm impressed by people who stay married, whose vows have stood the test of time, the trials of hurt and disappointment and sacrifices. I want to see those 60-year-old married couples that have been together for decades, that have stood throughout the decades, stood throughout the ages, and continue to choose love for one another. I'm not impressed by people who start churches, right? Look, I started a church. Anyone can start a church. I don't know what the hell I'm doing. Anyone can start a church, but I'm impressed by people who sustain a church, who continue the work of ministry long after being sexy or cool has gone out the window, right? Anyone could start something, but very few people finish well. Those whose hearts are like the rocky soil, they have a shallow faith, a superficial faith. And they start with so much passion and enthusiasm, but just as quickly as they responded, they quickly fall away. Now, I was part of a church many years ago that, in hindsight now, like, I guess there was like a little culty-like behavior. We were not a cult, but it was just a different time, guys. But there was this time, this stretch where the pastor, he asked the congregation, "I just sense that some of you here are called to make a 10-year commitment to our city and to our church." Right? It's all voluntary. And so, like, you know, one of my friends, like, they were visiting our church just that week, and they just moved to the area. And, like, she was moved to tears, and then she's like, "I'm gonna make a 10-year commitment," and she's like all ready to go, and we were fired up, like, "Oh my God, she's committing to our church. She's gonna help us grow this church." What's funny is 2 weeks later, she actually moved away. Right? And you know, throughout my ministry and my time serving the church, I've seen so many people come, and we used to call them eager beavers, because they're so excited to join the church, they're so excited to serve, they're so excited to do this and that. But because there's no rootedness, the enthusiasm and the excitement and the novelty, it wears out quick, guys. Like, if you come here and you think our church is perfect, like, just stick around for a few more weeks. You'll see. Like, where's everyone when worship starts? I don't know. You'll see very quickly we are not a perfect church, right? Those whose hearts are like rocky soil, they have a shallow, supernatural, or superficial faith. Jesus says now in this passage, when trouble or persecution come, they fall away quickly. That word trouble, or in other translations, the word is affliction. It actually means pressure. It's the word used most often in the New Testament to identify the external pressures that afflict us in life, right? How many of you feel pressure at this moment? I do. Right? It's very human to feel pressure. It's the problems we face in our lives, the problems we face in our homes, at work, in our relationships, right? It's financial difficulty. It's betrayal in relationships. It's sickness or illness. It's cancer. It's the death of a loved one. And the list goes on and on and on. But here's the thing. If you think about it, all faith is actually shallow until it's been tested. You know, right after I got married, I was so hyped, and, you know, I'd be preaching about love to couples that had been married for like 12, 20 years. And it's like, at the time I thought, oh my God, I know all there is to know about love. Listen, we're almost 10 years married in. I'm like, everything I said during those sermons, what was I thinking, right? There's something about those who have endured, who have gone through the trials that add credibility and weight to the things that they share. Right? If you're looking to get fit, you're not going to go to the person that just got certified as a gym, as a workout instructor a week ago. Right? You're going to Ying, who's been at it for like a decade. You're going to the person that has the experience, the clout, to back up what they're saying. I'm not saying that there's not a place for those who are new, those who are excited and passionate, but I'm saying we also need to make space for those who have stood the test of time. All faith is actually shallow until it's been tested. The hardships in life are those opportunities to deepen our faith. And it doesn't mean it comes without struggle or doubt or wrestling. Rather, we find a way to hold on. Or maybe another way to look at it, we allow God to hold on to us through it all. Right? I love the verse that we sang, King of My Heart. When the night is holding on to me, God is holding on. Right? I find that faith is less about us holding on and grasping onto God, and more about coming to the realization that even when we let go, God is holding on to us. And so the shallow faith can only become deepened by testing and by trial. But is your heart like the rocky soil? Is your heart shallow? When trouble or affliction or hardships come, do you fall away from God? Are you rooted? Does one little detour, one little defect in your life uproot you, derail you, throw you off, and cause you to crash out? We have the shallow heart. We have the hardened heart. The third, Jesus tells about the thorny soil. It's the cluttered heart. If we go to Matthew 13:22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now, before the sowing season, the farmer would do their diligent work to try to pull all the weeds and the thorns out of the soil. But oftentimes, because of technology was limited back in the day, the roots of those weeds and the roots of those thorns that he had pulled up were often deeper than his plow could go. Not to mention that the seeds of those weeds and thorns that had been spread in the previous harvest, they were all still there, dormant. And so, as the farmer would sow, some of the seeds would fall into the soil that's been infested with thorn roots and seeds. And in a few weeks, the wheat that starts growing would also grow with some weeds and with some thorns. And the area, the plot, would get so cluttered that the weeds and the thorns would choke out the wheat, and they would eventually die. Jesus actually goes on to describe what these thorns, what these weeds are in our lives that choke out our faith. And he describes them in two ways. He says, the worries of life and the deceits of riches. And they're actually connected, and I'm going to show you how. Let's start with the deceits of riches. First of all, I want to say the problem is not wealth. Right, Diane Yusita led a fantastic workshop about generosity, and the heart of it was that wealth, money, is not sinful. It's not inherently evil. Right? Wealth is not a sin. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Wealth is not the problem. The problem is when we are deceived by wealth. Or another way to put it, when we make wealth something that it was never meant to be. Right? And there are two ways that this manifests. First, like me, maybe like most of us, you don't have wealth, and you desperately want it, right? Because you believe that if you had it, if I just made more money, if I was just financially well off, if I had all the money in the world, all of my problems would be solved, right? And so you spend your life pursuing it, bending over backwards to get it, overworking yourself for it. I think a lot of us don't realize how much we bought into this lie. We believe so strongly that money, that finances, is the key to our security and our happiness and our survival, that we make it our ultimate goal and purpose even when we don't realize it. And over time, you don't realize that wealth has become your savior. You have made money your savior. But on the other hand, maybe you have wealth. Right? Maybe you work at that tech job and y'all went public and you got a lot of stocks. Maybe you make good living. Maybe you live comfortably. You're able to indulge in life's pleasures, travel whenever you want, get the new iPhone, whatever it might be. And as a result, you really have no need for God. Right? Wealth has become your sustainer. What's interesting is that most of us in this room would say that we don't have enough or earn enough money, but a vast majority of the world would disagree with us, right? We have so much stuff here in America. I remember I shared a statistic a few weeks ago that we use over 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage space here in the United States. In other words, we have so much stuff that we need other houses, other spaces to store our stuff. Right? When I moved here to San Francisco, I realized that immediately because there's not a lot of space here in the city. And I realized I have so much stuff that I never used. Right? We have so much stuff. Wealth deceives us into making it our savior or our sustainer. But both of those are deceptions. We make wealth something that it was never meant to be. Wealth was never meant to be our savior. Wealth was never meant to be our sustainer. And the thing about both of these deceptions is that they lead us to the second thing that Jesus mentions in this passage, the worries of life. We're either worried about making more money or worried about keeping it, right? If it's up to me to make money and sustain myself, then all the pressure is on me. All the worry is on me. If it's up to me to make sure that I keep my wealth, that I keep my status, then it's also worry that I inherit to make sure that it stays there. Did not the prophet from Brooklyn in the 90s famously say, "More money, more problems," right? The notorious Biggie Smalls. And it's so true. Wealth itself is not inherently evil, but it can deceive us into worry. Now, most of our hearts are too cluttered to make room for God. There are too many competing affections, too many distractions. The question that I feel like Jesus is asking in this section, is your heart like the thorny soil? Is your heart preoccupied? Are your affections cluttered? Have you made wealth your savior or your sustainer? Is your comfort choking out your faith? And so we see the hardened heart, the shallow heart, and the cluttered heart, which brings us to the last one, the prepared heart. The last soil that Jesus describes is the good soil. Matthew 13:23, but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Some of the seeds the farmer would sow would fall onto the soil that he has prepared. Soil that was soft, soil that was deep, soil that was clean and uncluttered by thorns or weeds. Which begs the question, what makes for good soil? How do we then make our hearts like good soil to receive all that God has for us? I believe there's two ways that we can intentionally prepare the soil of our hearts. The first is simply confessing that, God, I can't do it without you. No seed on its own, right? You can't will a seed to grow, right? My wife gardens. She doesn't spend hours of the day looking at the seed and saying, grow, 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 right? At the end of the day, only God can grow. Only God can move. Only God can grow the fruit in our lives. And the first thing, the first confession is saying that, God, I can't do it without you. I can't thrive in this life without you. I can't make it without you. Ezekiel 36:26-27, the prophet says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's not us. We can't jumpstart our hearts to health. The first confession is, God, I need you to give me a new heart. And so it starts with the confession, I can't do it. I can't figure it out in my career alone. I can't make my relationships work on my own. I can't be happy on my own. I need you. I need you to give me a new heart. But the second confession is the realization that while you can't do it without God, it's also true that God won't do it without you. What do I mean? God will not move on your behalf without your permission, without your buy-in, without your availability. Right? God, his heart from the beginning, why did he create humanity? He wanted co-partners. God doesn't want to just do things for us without our consent or our buy-in. But the beauty of our relationship with God is God always looks for those that he can partner with. And so while we can't do it without God, the same is also true. God won't do it without us. Do you wonder why the church exists? When there's so much darkness and injustice and pain in our world, the reason why the body of Christ exists is because God is not like a Thanos snapper who wants to make all the evil in the world right. He wants a people that he can partner with to bring light into the darkness, to bring healing to a broken world. And this has been the MO, because if God could just change it, why do we even exist then? He wants a people to lead with, a people to labor with. And so while you can't do it without God, God won't do it without you. Now, how then do we partner with God to make healthy soil in our hearts? And it's simply this. It's not sexy. Your habits determine the condition of your heart. What you do, how you act, what practices you practice, they determine the condition of your soil and your heart. And so, for example, if you spend no time with God, right, and you're just on the gram all the time comparing yourself to that person who's prettier, that person who's more successful, what kind of soil do you think you'll create? Will it be healthy? Probably not. Or if you spend all your time vegging out, watching all the new seasons of the show that you know exactly how it's going to end, Grey's Anatomy, 20 seasons in, I promise you, it's not going to change. People are going to still hook up. There's going to be medical mysteries and miracles that happen. Nothing is going to change, right? But if you consume things that don't benefit your soul, what's going to happen? Is your soul going to be good? Probably not. Your habits determine the condition of your heart. So in one sense, yes, God, I'm relying on you to give me a new heart. But in another sense, I have to actually do things to make sure that the soil of my heart is good. Your practices, your habits determine the condition of your heart. To close, I really do sense that God is doing something new in our community in the season. But this is my plea. This is my heart. I don't want us to miss it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Jesus was born, the miracle that they had been praying, that their ancestors had been believing for, slipped between their fingers. They were unable to perceive the miracle of Jesus' life while it was right before them. And I just sense that there are things that God is doing in our church, in our lives, in this moment, that if we don't posture ourselves right, we're going to miss it. There's beauty in what God's doing right now. But do we have the right posture of heart? Is our soil ready to receive it?